Well, we interrupt this regular broadcast of the Book of Romans to bring you the prophecy update for 2016. This is something I've been doing for about 7 or 8 years now, and I've grown fond of kind of looking back at 2016. I always look forward to doing this because when you look at, I'm not one of those people that looks at all the times and, you know, all the current events and stuff, and I see things under every rock. I like it because that gets me to revisit what the Bible has to say about prophecy and about what's going to occur in the future, and that I find very interesting. When we talk about prophecy, you might be wondering, why are we even wasting our time? Why aren't we getting back to Romans? Why are we talking about this? Why the need that we've, why is prophecy important? There's a reason that people feel that way, because there's two extremes that have been taken in regards to prophecy that have caused people to have a negative attitude towards it. The first extreme we want to avoid when discussing prophecy is sensationalism. Dr. March Hitchcock, who I really love, he's got such good stuff on end times. He said, sometimes in our desperation to make sense of what is happening in the world, we are susceptible to sensationalist claims. For too many prophecy buffs, virtually everything that happens is a sign that the Lord's coming is near. Now, the worst of that is, of course, date setting. You know, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. The glory cloud in the 90s. And then you had the whole Mayan calendar ending, and all these prophecy pundits came up and said, well, you know, maybe that means it. The Bible has something to say about this. And they found codes in the Bible that said the world was ending that year. And then, of course, you had the blood moons this year, and the rapture was occurring on the Feast of Trumpets in September. But either we missed it or we're still here. Well, I don't know. I'm pretty sure that just didn't happen. So you see these things where people set dates and they mark things up and they say this is how it's going to happen and this is what's going to take place. And the Bible is very clear. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But we also see sensationalism in a few other areas. We see it in people trying to identify the Antichrist. This happens to me all the time. Someone will come up to me after I talk about prophecy and they'll say to me, Pastor Will, God has shown me who the Antichrist is. And I'm like, oh, really? Who? You know? And the last guy that said to me said, Barack Obama. And I said, that's interesting. I said, he's very Antichrist in his attitude toward Christianity and the way he views Christianity and how he practices his own Christianity. Yes, he is Antichrist in some of his ideas, but are you saying he's the Antichrist? Yes, God showed me he's the Antichrist. And I said, well, that's impossible. And he said, what do you mean? God showed me. I said, well, it's impossible, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says that wicked one will not be unveiled or revealed until the rapture of the church already takes place. So you cannot be correct. He wasn't very happy with me afterwards. We cannot identify. We have people all the time. I think he's this guy. He's Giuliani. He's this guy. You know, who knows what the flavor of the month is. But we cannot know that until we're gone. Because only then will God unveil him, and the mystery of iniquity will be allowed to have its way in our world. We can also see this as in those who make every earthquake, disease, disaster, or international feud a sign of the times. It comes about from misunderstanding of Scripture. They see Matthew 24, which talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and these things. They say these are the sorrow, the birth pains, and this and that. Not realizing that Matthew 24 is a mirror of Revelation 6 and 7. It is a confirmation of Revelation 6 and 7. Each one of those events in Matthew 24, they mirror the seal openings of Revelation 6 and 7. Exactly. You know, so we see we have earthquake update sites. You know, another earthquake. Jesus is coming quicker. Listen, Jesus isn't waiting for like the 18,000th earthquake to come. All right? He's not waiting for the next famine or pestilence. He could come at any moment. So these extreme positions of newspaper exegesis is unproductive at best and unbiblical at worst. Why? Well, think about it. People are looking for answers in this crazy world. I had a gentleman who came up to me and he said, I was at a doctor's office, and the receptionist, one of the receptionists is a Christian, and so she knows I'm a pastor, and so we were talking about some things, and I sat down and he had overheard the conversation, and so he came and sat next to me and he said, you know, I need to ask you a question. You're a pastor. I said, yeah. He said, how come you guys, we're all bad guys, of course. How come you guys don't talk about, you know, all the blood moons and the prophecies and everything that's going to happen? Why aren't you telling and warning the congregation of what's going to happen? How come you aren't telling people that a tidal wave is going to hit New York in September? And I looked at him and I said, well, I'm trying to be gentle. I said, my job as a pastor is to teach the Bible. And none of the things you just mentioned are in the Bible. So I don't feel like it's my responsibility or duty to teach those things. My responsibility or duty is to teach the scriptures to people because that's what's necessary for them to become a fully equipped man or woman of God. That's what the Bible says. What are you going to do when, you know, the tidal wave hits New York and you didn't warn the congregation and they're all surprised? And I said to him, I said, well, I don't know. I don't expect it to hit New York. I said, but let me ask you a question. What are you going to do when it doesn't hit? Because I assure you, it's not coming. I have walked through Y2K and every other major catastrophe that was going to occur in the United States and how God was going to judge the United States and all these things were going to happen. And guess what? Here we are and none of those things have ever happened. Steady the course. If the Bible doesn't say it, then we have no authority to come out and say it. And we get caught up in these things. You know what? The world who's really looking for answers, who is really troubled, who sees these things, they see people like this well-meaning, I'm sure, but crazy individual I was talking to, who's talking about tidal waves and saying all these things. And then guess what happens? September rolls around and New York City's still here. I still saw, the ball drop in New York City on a few days ago. So apparently the tidal wave couldn't have been that big. The problem is that this individual isn't going to go apologize to all those people and say, listen, man, I got a little crazy. I got a little caught up in stuff. He's just going to move on to the next crazy idea and tell people about the next crazy idea that's coming. And all these people are going to go, why should I trust you that Jesus is the only way when you got all these other crazy ideas? This is just another one of your fairy tale ideas. And it looks bad for us. So these are the things we don't want to do. We want to give people solid biblical truth that the Holy Spirit might use it to draw them to Jesus. I have people come to me all the time. How come you're not talking about this? How come you're not talking about this current event? And I say, because that's not what the Bible tells us we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to teach the Bible because that's what we need. You know, I don't see the need for prophecy updates every other week because of every event that occurs. Tornado here. Jesus is coming. I can see that from the scriptures. I don't need to see a tornado to know that. Now, the other extreme that we need to avoid is scoffing. Many react negatively today to any mention of the sign of the end times or Christ's return because of the sensationalism, and they mock it. They label it as foolish. All this idea of a rapture is silly. You know, and they say it's unproductive to examine things that don't do us any earthly good now. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I would argue you can't be any earthly good unless you're heavenly minded. See, this attitude contradicts what Jesus taught. Look at Matthew 16 with me. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 16, verse 1, it says, the Sadducees, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, because the sky is red. And in the morning, well, it'll be foul weather today because the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? God expects us to take the time to look at our surroundings and understand the times that we live in. So what are the signs of the times? Well, the word signs, it means miracles or unique things, supernatural events, prophecies. Just as Jesus' miracles and actions were indicators of the Messiah's first coming, so we too have been given some clear signs that are indicators of his second coming. When the disciples asked Jesus, turn over to Matthew 24. I want to read the first few verses here. Matthew 24. Jesus is leaving the temple area, and his disciples came to show him the splendor and beauty and the magnificence of all the buildings of the temple. And in Matthew 24, 2, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? See all this stuff? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that, what in the world? What are you talking about? How could that be? So they came to him later on, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, don't worry about that. That's none of your business. It won't do any good. If you keep your mind on that, you won't be any earthly good. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. Jesus gave and he outlined several general and specific signs of the end of this age. And he concluded that section with these words in verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. He has explained to us, I have given you, I've outlined what's coming for sure. When you start seeing these things take place and the stage being set, know that it is close. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says these words. It says, let us provoke one another, consider one another, and provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, do it even more, as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? Well, obviously that's talking about the day of his return, the day of the Lord, all the prophecies being fulfilled. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 only makes sense if we're able to understand that his second coming is close. No one knows the day or the hour of the rapture, but we can discern that the day of his return is drawing near. We can know that. And so Jesus, who rebuked and chided these religious leaders for not knowing the sign of the times, for us to scoff and say the rapture is not worth talking about, or end times prophecies not worth talking about, we contradict the attitude of Jesus, who said it was important. In fact, he spent one of the longest discourses talking about this topic in Matthew 24 and 25. Well, what are the signs then? What are the things that we're supposed to be looking for? What are the things that are indicators that the stage is being set? Well, they don't change. The Bible's very clear. The regathering and the rebirth of Israel. That happened in 1948, and they're still being gathered there. Increasing apostasy. The Bible talks about that in the end times as they approach, that people are going to apostatize from the faith. It's going to get worse and worse. The reviving of the Roman Empire. We, of course, have seen that with the unification after World War I and World War II threatened to rip Europe apart. Now, all of a sudden, everybody's happy and loves each other again, you know? And we've got the European Union there. Fourthly, we got all the factors leading to the ride of the Antichrist. Global economy, global identity, global ideas, the lowering of nationalism. These are all the ideas that are leading to the rise of the Antichrist. And then lastly, the Middle East crisis, which will come to a head in World War III. Now, I could spend a sermon talking about each of those five topics. Today, I really felt like the Lord wanted me to share with you a little bit about the Middle Eastern crisis. When we talk about the major events that precede the rise of the Antichrist, the first seal, the beginning of the tribulation starts, right, when the Antichrist and Israel sign a 7-year treaty, right? So the first seal is the rise of the Antichrist. The second seal is World War III. Everybody doesn't like him coming to power, okay? But before that, the Bible describes at least three major events that are going to occur. Number one, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. That is crazy. No nation that has been dispersed has ever become a nation like that again. For 2,000 years, they didn't have a homeland. And now they're a nation again. It's a miracle. That occurred in 1948. Secondly, the rapture of the church. Now, I know they might say, but Will, everybody doesn't agree with you. The rapture of the church is before the tribulation. I understand that. We have well-meaning brothers and sisters who are awesome people who I love, I respect, I admire, sometimes even listen to, who are mid-trib or post-trib or whatever trib. I had one person tell me they were pan-trib. I said, what's that? He said, well, it's all going to pan out in the end. Okay. I like to be a little bit more detailed than that. I am pre-trib. Calvary Chapel is pre-trib. Now, if you're not pre-trib, it's okay. It's not an essential. It's not something we can agree to disagree upon. It's, if you ever are going to part with fellowship with another believer over that, then you have a problem. That's not the correct way to deal with non-essentials. We should have graciousness and gentleness towards one another. So if you're here and you're not pre-trib, that's fine. It's okay. No one's ever going to kick you out or make you feel like you're second class. You're wrong, but it's okay. But I am pre-trib, so I believe that that is a major event that's going to occur before the start of the tribulation. And then lastly, at least one major military conflict in the Middle East that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So I wanted to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and just kind of touch on a few things that it talks about here and how it relates to the world that we're living in and the current events that we see today. So Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you could turn there, and then if you'd also, if you want to put your finger in Psalm 83, we're going to go there as well toward the end. Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Psalm 83. I'm going to read through it first. I'm going to read just through verse 8 of chapter 39. I don't want to get into the rest of 39 because it's not really relevant to what I'm going to talk about. Ezekiel 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Vladimir Putin, the land of Magog, the chief ruler of... Oh, I'm sorry, does your translation say something else? I'm sorry, no, Gog. Gog, it says Gog. I'm just joking. Son of man, set your face against Gog. Maybe I'm not joking. The land of Magog. And then if you have a King James, it says the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal, and prophesy against him. But most Hebrew scholars believe that chief word there is actually a proper name. It's the word Rosh. And they believe it should be used as a proper name here. So set your face against Gog. This is an individual, a leader. The land of Magog, so Gog and his land, the land of Magog, who is the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal. Rosh is the ancient name for Russia. It's the Cimmerian people. You read Josephus, you read any of these guys, Herodotus, they all describe Rosh as the name for the Cimmerians, which are the Scythians. They are the people that, that's where Russia, the natural Russian comes from. That's their people group. And then Meshesh and Tubal is modern-day Turkey. So this leader of Russia and modern-day Turkey, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal, and I will turn you back, or I will bring you out, or draw you out, and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. Even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tugarma, of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with you. So we find this confederate group of people who are invading, we're going to see in a moment, Israel. It's Russia, Turkey, Persia, which is modern day Iran, Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan, and then Libya, which is not just Libya the nation. Back then, it was most of North Africa. And then Gomer and Togarma, both of those nations, those people groups, are actually from that's modern-day Turkey. If you talk to people today in Turkey, they will still talk about how they're Gomerians or they're from the house of Togarma. So these people groups are still in existence today, and they're in these areas. Many of them are very antagonistic toward Israel. And so he says to this confederacy led by Gog, Be thou prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto you, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land. Cover the land. You and all your bands and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Why? To take a spoil and to take a prey. To turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So here we find this invasion of Israel is occurring by this confederacy of nations in a time when Israel is feeling safe, and they're coming for the purpose of financial gain, to take a spoil. Now, I find it very interesting that missing from this confederacy are some of the most antagonistic groups toward Israel. You have Syria, you have Lebanon, you have Egypt, most of Iraq. Some of the groups that are most antagonistic and have spoken the most vitriolic statements toward Israel, these groups are absent from this coalition. The participants are Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, northern Iraq. They are also very antagonistic towards Israel, but not the most antagonistic. So some interesting things here as we look at this. Now, you might be saying, well, man, if that happened, I mean, there's no way. Turkey's a part of NATO, and we wouldn't let that happen. Well, look at the reaction, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof shall say unto you, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to carry away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? But they don't do anything. Here, Sheba and Dedan refers to Saudi Arabia. They're a group that doesn't have a treaty with Israel, but they're on diplomatic terms with Israel. Tarshish, of course, is representative of the furthest you get away from Israel, and at that time that was considered to be the UK, the British Isles. And then the young lions of Tarshish, many people have thought that that's a lot of the places that they colonized, and so you would think of the United States, the powers that might be in this time that might be able to do something. And we're all going to point our finger and wag our finger and say, you are bad, you should not do this, not good. We might form a formal complaint at the UN, but no action will be taken. Just like the other three wars, no one will stand with Israel. And so, God's going to stand with them. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, Ezekiel, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So God will stand in Israel's defense. How? Verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken of in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring you against them? I've been talking about you for a long time. Well, guess what? I'm going to deal with you finally. And so it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come upon the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with sword, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now you might be saying, that's crazy, Will. Hail and fire from heaven. I mean, that's the stuff in science fiction movies. Listen, I've seen crazier stuff. But here we're going to find that a massive earthquake is going to take place. They are going to get to Israel, get to the mountains of Israel. And when they get there and God has them in that cesspool, an earthquake's going to occur. It says he's going to send pestilence among them. There's going to be confusion. They're going to end up fighting each other. Remember, you've got multiple nations here, so they're not used to working together. You know, this has happened in the other three wars. In the 48 war, the Arab-Israeli war, in the 67, 68 war, the Yom Kippur war in 73, there was stories about them firing at each other because you have multiple nations attacking at once. They couldn't collaborate together. They didn't know who was who. Things get confusing out there, and I imagine an earthquake won't help anything. There's going to be disease that they'll be hit with. And then God has his special brand of hail. Hail that when it hits the ground, it spits lightning and fire and brimstone. God says he used it against Egypt. He used it against Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in Psalms he has it in special store reserved unto the times when he brings judgment. God himself will take care of them. And the result, chapter 39. Therefore, thou son of man, verse 1. Prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, of Meshesh and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of you. 5/6 of the army, the invading army, will be destroyed. And I will cause you to come up from the north parts and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite your bow out of your left hand and will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and the people that are with you. And I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. And then also, verse 6, God will do this. I will send a fire on Magog. He's going to send fire upon their homeland. And among them that dwell, carelessly, the King James says, but securely is what it means, in their homelands, in their borders. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Israel is returned to their land, but in unbelief. Well, that's going to change after this, as we're going to see many people return to the Lord in Israel. As God is no longer dealing with the church, but now he's dealing with his people again and fulfilling those last 7 years of prophecy that he gave to them before the kingdom of Christ begins. Now, some interesting things to note. I already said Israel will feel safe during this time. The participants are interesting. The motive is financial gain. So the stage is being set when we look at some of these things, but there are still some problems. For example, Israel does not feel safe, not in any way, shape, or form. They don't feel safe from their immediate neighbors. Last year when I did a prophecy update, if you want to get the tape, I talked about this a little bit, but I showed you pictures of the wall that Israel is building around their entire country to protect itself from the Palestinian settlements. Now, in March of last year, the court system in Israel halted that because they said it was illegal. Well, on September 8th of this year, President Netanyahu ordered the construction of a security fence from the Golden Heights all the way down to Timna, which is by the Gulf of Aqaba, to keep out Syrian refugees. He's going to build this thing one way or another. He's going to find some legality. He sees the Syrian refugees due to the Syrian civil war crisis as a security threat to them, and he's using that to build this wall, to build this fence to keep them out. They do not feel safe. They don't feel safe from those far away. On July 15th of this year, the six world powers lost their collective minds. The U.S., Germany, France, China, Russia, and the U.K. signed the historic Iran nuclear deal. You know, last year I mentioned in October of last year when the nuclear agreement was supposed to expire and they were supposed to be done with all their nuclear buildup and all their nuclear program, on the eve of the night that it was supposed to be inspected as being completely done, the Ayatollah posted on his Twitter page that the Jews are like Nazis and need to be exterminated. You want to give nukes to a guy who believes that? We lost our mind. Well, the very next day after July 15th of this year, a poll taken by Israel's Channel 10 found that 69% of the population of Israel were opposed to it. 74% of them believed it would not prevent Iran from getting a nuclear weapon intent on destroying Israel. And in December, just a few weeks ago, ISIS released a statement concerning Israel, and I quote, "Not one Jew will be left in Jerusalem or around it. We will continue until we eradicate this disease from the world." That's the viewpoint they have about Israel. It's a disease that needs to be eradicated. Now, when we look at that, you say, okay, that's coming from ISIS, that's coming from Syria, that's coming from these immediate threats. Why are none of these people mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Why are some of Israel's most vocal enemies absent from this invasion? Well, some interesting things have occurred recently, things that I think a lot of us who study prophecy never anticipated. Number one, you have the Syrian civil war. Puzzling this out starts by looking at Syria. Syria is the ancient enemy of Israel, but they are also a modern enemy of Israel. Since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, the two nations, Syria and Israel, have been at war. They have never not been at war. There is currently a ceasefire from the 73 war, signed in 1974, that created a buffer zone between the two countries. They're just not firing weapons right now. They're still at war. Syria was one of the chief instigators of three major wars with Israel: the 1948 Arab-Israeli War, the Six-Day War in 1967, and the Yom Kippur War in 1973. Syria has never recognized the State of Israel, nor do they accept to this day Israeli passports as valid for entry into Syria. They do not see them as any legitimate state at all. Now, following the tide of the Arab Spring throughout the Muslim world, the Syrian civil war began in the spring of 2011. And while this created even more instability for Israel, for the first time, Syria had bigger problems than worrying about how to eradicate Israel. And this issue only became more complex in the last couple of years when ISIS stepped onto the scene in Syria. Who is ISIS? Well, ISIS, or ISIL, whatever you want to call it, was originally a branch of Al-Qaeda. In 2011, they officially broke away from Al-Qaeda because Al-Qaeda thought they were being too violent. That's kind of worrisome when Al-Qaeda thinks you're being too violent. they started sending one of the clerics that was responsible for teaching and mentoring these young leaders who were taking over these cells and groups. He sent letters to the head of Al-Qaeda in Iraq, and he said to them, he said, listen, you're killing too many Muslims. You're killing too many. You're too violent. You're too gruesome. He said, you know, you're not helping us make the statement that we're trying to make. You know, and he urged him, stop calling Muslims unfaithful and apostate, because if you do that, you have to kill them. And it's because you're calling them apostate and saying they're weak in their faith, that's why you feel the need to kill all of them. So just stop doing that. Well, ISIS had a different motivation than Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda likes to create crises. They like to create news headlines. They like to make statements. ISIS isn't about that. ISIS is about establishing their own caliphate, a true Muslim empire governed 100% under Allah and His Sharia law. Now, while other Muslim nations in the region see themselves as faithful to Allah, ISIS believes them to be traitors by mixing Western thoughts like voting with Sharia. They say there's no use, no vote in anything. You don't vote on laws. Allah gives the laws and we obey. Plus, none of the leaders of these nations descend straight from Muhammad's tribe, which is a requirement to establish a true caliphate. Well, guess what ISIS did on June 19th of 2014? Al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS and a descendant from Muhammad's tribe, announced the formation of a new caliphate with him as the caliph, the first caliph. Now, that was important. Why? Because the Quran commands every Muslim to travel to and give 100% of their loyalty when a true caliphate is established. If they don't, they cannot go to heaven. Do you understand now why all these young boys are coming, leaving prosperous places like Canada and the United States and the UK and Western Europe to go to this hole that is Syria, you know, right now? Do you understand now why they're going? They can't get to heaven if they don't go and go to the true caliphate. These are devout Muslims who want to go to heaven and know they must support a legitimate caliphate. And this is why ISIS has seen such an influx of foreign fighters. Now, without land, there is no caliphate. There's no caliph. In essence, no ISIS. And thus, ISIS has not concerned itself very much with foreign terrorism. In fact, they haven't even concerned themselves much with Israel. In fact, according to their prophecies, the end times do not begin in Israel. They begin, guess where? Syria. The beginning of the end will occur at the Syrian city of Dabiq near Aleppo. Everyone was absolutely shocked when ISIS threw everything they had to bear to take this little tiny village city. It's not a village, it's a city. A little tiny city that's mostly just barren meadowlands that no resources that you would want, when they threw everything they had at taking the city of Dabiq this summer. And guess what? They are sitting there and holding it. Now, while not mentioned in the Quran, the Hadith, which is a record of quotes from Muhammad on certain topics, it's also considered second only to the Quran in importance. It's often used as a commentary for the Quran. While not mentioned in the Quran, the Hadith mentions that the Mahdi, their final prophet, their great prophet, will come to aid the aid of the Muslim caliphate and defeat the armies of Rome at the Battle of Dabiq. That's why they've planted themselves there. And from there, the prophecy state that the caliphate will expand until it sacks Istanbul and goes on to take over more land. Eventually, they'll be betrayed by an anti-Messiah from eastern Iran, who will defeat the caliphate until only 5,000 fighters remain, cornered and conquered Jerusalem. Then Jesus, who they believe is not God but the Messiah, and they call him Isa, they believe that Jesus will then come back from heaven, spear the traitor, and Islam will be victorious and rule the world. So, that's where we find things now. ISIS is sitting in Dabiq, waiting for a Western army to come so their Mahdi can be revealed to lead them to take over the entire Middle East, except Israel. That's phase one. Phase two is, once that's accomplished, they destroy Israel. Now, why not Israel? Why not Israel now? Well, they don't believe they're strong enough to take on Israel yet. They believe they need more Muslims to flock to their caliphate. They believe they need their Mahdi. And they believe Israel is best equipped to fight guerrilla warfare against them. Jürgen Tordenfuhr, a German journalist, is the only Western journalist who's been allowed to enter the territory under ISIS control. Earlier this year, he spent 10 days with ISIS. In fact, he wrote a book called My 10 Days with ISIS. According to him, they believe that they are better at guerrilla warfare than any nation out there except Israel. He said they know that before they can be strong enough to deal with Israel, they have to lure the West into a ground war with them. Now, Any Israeli official worth his salt knows that this is ISIS's plan. Lure the West in, defeat them, come for Israel. This means they know that they are next in the eyes of ISIS. And if ISIS succeeds in Syria, who might be next? Might they take Jordan, Lebanon, other places that have easy access to Israel? And then what? You think Israel's just going to stand by and watch that happen? Turn to Psalm 83 with me. It has a very interesting song. Scholars have always been boggled by this psalm because we can find no fulfillment of it in history. There's no mention of any confederacy like this one that Psalm 83, the songwriter, complains about and asks God to destroy them. We don't see it anywhere. So this has led to people to say that, well, perhaps it happened off the stage of history or off the stage of the Bible. But it seems with our knowledge of history these days that we would know something of a confederacy of this size to fight against Israel. So this has led some modern Bible prophecy scholars to say it's unfulfilled prophecy. It's actually another war besides Ezekiel 38 and 39 that will take place. Verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not your peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted against your hidden or sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Does that sound familiar at all? That is what every Muslim nation around Israel has said is their goal. We want to cut them off from the land, drive them into the sea, keep them from ever being a nation. Make it so that no one ever remembers they were even were existed as a nation. Interesting. Who are they? For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against you. The tents of Edom, modern day Jordan, of the Ishmaelites. Of Moab and the Hagarenes, that's Egypt and modern day Syria. Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, that's modern day Syria, modern day Jordan. The Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, that's the Palestinians. So Palestinian just means Philistine. For when the Romans sacked Jerusalem when they in 70 AD, when they burned it to the ground, they killed 2 million Jewish people, deported every Jew outside of the promised land. They didn't want anyone to think of it as Israel anymore, and so they renamed it the land of the Philistines, Palestine. That's what Palestine means, land of the Philistines. So Palestinian means what? Philistine. So the Palestinians here. Asher also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Asher is northern Iraq. It's the area that's under control by ISIS as we speak. So here we find a confederacy of nations that are absent from Ezekiel 38 and 39, but are present here, and these are the ones that are the most vocal against Israel. If ISIS got control of Iraq, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon, and wherever else, and they decided to invade Israel, is it possible that Israel might retaliate in such a fierce way that those nations might not even exist anymore? Here we see here, and later on, verse 13, the prayer of the psalmist. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns the wood, or as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So persecute them with your tempest and make them afraid with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled. How long? Forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, not Allah, art the most high over all the earth. Lots of fascinating stuff here. The Bible describes a time when all of these nations will be judged. While it's simply speculation that it's possible that the destructive fire here mentioned is Israel using its nukes on these nations if they invade, it's interesting that Ezekiel 25 to 32 describes the destruction of every nation in the Psalm 83 Confederacy. That has not occurred yet. It's never been fulfilled. Jeremiah 49 and Isaiah 17 describe the permanent destruction of the cities of Ammon and Damascus, both unfulfilled prophecies. Both are said to be destroyed in one day and unable to be inhabited again. What else could destroy a city in one day aside from either God supernaturally doing it or a nuclear weapon? I don't know. But it's interesting to wonder. If Israel were to defeat all these nations, for the first time it would give Israel access to enough territory and wealth to secure its safety since its rebirth. And that wealth might be the very hook that pulls down the other nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So maybe that's why they're absent. One last problem before we close. When we look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see that Russia and Turkey are allies. They are in this. They are the chief instigators of this attack. And Russia and Turkey are not allies currently. If you have not been sleeping under a rock and you have watched the news, what happened in November? Turkey shot down a Russian plane because for violating its airspace. Turkey's always been a problem for prophecy, partly because of its membership in NATO, partly due to its secular and liberal treatment of Islam. But that's all changed recently. Turkey, I've got so many names I've got to pronounce, I'm going to butcher many of them in a second. Turkey was founded as a secular state. It was created after the fall of the Ottoman Empire, after the end of World War I. However, its current president and former prime minister, Recep Tayyip, Erdogan? There we go. Erdogan. When he rose to power, he's a radical Muslim guy, and he was extremely embarrassed by Turkey's secular approach. He actually went to either Mecca or Medina once on a holy day, and they turned him away because he was of his Turkish descent. And they said, you're not spiritual enough. You're not sanctified enough. You people of Turkey are too secular. It offended him. He was highly offended by this outlook of his nation. And so he has sought to change them from a secular culture to a Islamic-run culture. In a speech on March 16th of this year, he said, "Don't even think that the struggle that began 1,400 years ago between the truth of Islam and the fallacy of other beliefs is over. Our lands remain our home because every single citizen sees martyrdom as an honor when necessary." Erdogan's views have affected Turkey's approach to Israel. Whereas Turkey was the first Muslim nation to recognize the state of Israel, Erdogan broke off diplomatic relations with Israel in 2010. He has described Israel as the main threat to regional peace in the Middle East. In 2013, he called Zionism, the idea of the Jews returning to their homeland, a crime against humanity. In 2014, he accused Israel of being more barbaric than Hitler. Things had actually started to look like they were falling into place prophetically as Turkey was working with Russia even more in the 2000s until November of this year when Turkey shot down a Russian plane they said flew over their airspace when it was going into Syria. And since then, Russia and Turkey are not speaking. So it's going to be very interesting to see how these poor relations get resolved so that they're allies against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't know how it's going to fall out, but the way Putin likes to flex his muscles, I wouldn't be shocked if he went in and he said, you know, we'd just like to annex Turkey. That's just his style, you know. I wouldn't be surprised at all if he engendered civil war and unrest in there. You know, I was talking to somebody over the break after the first service and they told me, you know, Turkey's on the verge of civil war right now. It doesn't surprise me. Many of the people don't like the radicalization that he's bringing into their nation. And who knows if, you know, all of a sudden Russia would start to fuel the fires of that and set up a little puppet king that, you know, really is doing their bidding. It'll be interesting to see how it gets resolved. So anyway, we're out of time. So cool stuff though, right? Well, we see the signs, we recognize them, but you know, I want to make it clear, none of these things need to happen before Jesus comes to rapture his church. And because of that, he has something special to say to us after he gave all these signs of the times in Matthew 24. He had this to say, if you'll turn there with me, Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in his due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." People have always said that you can know Thanksgiving is near when you can see Christmas stuff in the store, right? We don't celebrate Thanksgiving the same way where we start putting Thanksgiving stuff up. The same way, we don't know the day that Jesus is coming back. But we know all the events that are going to happen after he comes to take his church to rapture us. We know all the events that are going to occur before his second coming to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so when we start seeing those things stocked on the shelves, guess what? We can know that his return is nearer than it was yesterday, right? We may not know that day, but as we see the signs, we know it's nearer, and it's encouragement to be faithful. The Bible says that every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. So guys, let's be faithful and wise servants whom the Lord finds doing his will. I always wondered that. Finds him so doing. Doing what? Well, whatever you're supposed to be doing. I don't want the Lord to come back and find me having an argument with my wife, or come back and find me losing my temper with the kids, or watching a TV show I shouldn't be watching, or wasting time. I want him to come back and find me doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, in 2016, like I said, people have a lot of questions and we live in a crazy world. Why not have the answers for him? Why not ask the Lord for boldness of his spirit that we might make disciples? That we might share our faith in an accurate and clear way that people can see the truth. Let's make 2016 a year where we say, "Lord, if this year's the year you're going to come back, find us so doing your work." Amen? Let's all stand. I invite the prayer team to come forward now, the worship team as well. And as they do, as we sing, if you have any needs, please come forward. Folks would love to pray with you. Maybe you need to make a recommitment and you want 2016, you know what? I need this to be a fresh start for me. I need this to be a time where I make better decisions. And maybe you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you need to be refilled. You need to be refilled with the Spirit, rebaptized. You know, Lord, I need your fresh anointing once again. These guys and these gals would love to pray with you for that. The year for 2016, that this would be a year where, you know what, we knock down hell gates. Amen? Lord, we give ourselves to you right now. And we see the signs. We want to understand the times that we live in, Lord. We don't want to be ignorant of those times. And so we know that your coming is nearer than it was before. And Lord, when you come back, we want you to find us so doing your will. So Lord, we give ourselves to you completely. Take us. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us that supernatural power to be the lights and the witnesses and the candles for you that you want us to be. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.